next generation of musicians. I can remember years ago when my son Paul was about that age playing, and I think Abigail, or Abby Stahlschmidt, was about the same age playing violin in church, and now look at them. So that's nice to see. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. We've been gradually working our way through the book of Daniel. We're going to look at this chapter this morning. It's not that long a chapter, but I think it's important to look at it all as a whole. Starting in verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was in Elay Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which had been standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the hosts of the stars in heaven it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even to the great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary of the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of the man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli and called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation," for it refers to the appointed time of the end. "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As to the horn that was broken in place of four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his kingdom, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face One who understands riddles shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it. Let us pray. Father, we see in this prophetic vision of Daniel very specific details of what occurred after that time, after the time of Daniel. We see in this specific prophecy a very strong substantiation for the supernatural revelation of the Bible. We thank you that you give us such self-authenticating proofs throughout your word. We pray that you would help us to trust you in our own time and the own things we deal with at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel 8 gives more prophetic information about the second and the third empires, which have been described twice already in the book of Daniel. Remember in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of the large statue, with a statue made of various kinds of metal, and Daniel interpreted the dream as them being Babylon and Media-Persia, the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, leading up to the coming of the Messiah. Daniel 7 depicted the same empires and added information of a little horn at the end of human history that exalted itself just before the coming of Jesus. This vision in Daniel 8 focuses on the second and third empires, the Media-Persia Empire and the Greek Empire. And the little horn in this passage is different than the little horn in the other passage, even though the same symbolism is used. In fact, the divine revelation in this vision directly identifies these empires as Media-Persia and Greece. If you look at verses 20 and 21, it's directly said, "As to the ram that you saw with the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the goat is the king of Greece." We've mentioned throughout this sermon series that some critical scholars, liberal theologians, usually argue for the Median and Persian empires to be the second and third of that statue. And they also argue that this must have been written after the fact, sometime much later, because obviously predicted prophecy is impossible in their minds. Well, there's great evidence in the book of Daniel and other sources that it was written when it was said to be written by Daniel at that time. And Daniel never presents in the book either an independent Median Empire. It is always part of the Persian Empire, which history itself supports. Now, some commentators have questioned why these extra details are given in Daniel 8, when much of the same prophetic material is found in Daniel 2 and 7. James Montgomery Boyce notes that Daniel 2:4 through Daniel 7 is written in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. Daniel 8 switches back to Hebrew, and Hebrew is used until the end of the book of Daniel. He notes that chapters 2 through 7 predict various Gentile world empires as well as messianic material. They are written in the dominant language of the Gentile world at that time where Daniel was. Daniel 8 through 12 especially addresses issues which concern the Jews at that time in their history. And Boyce comments, indeed, they predict the end of this era and thus anticipate a new era of Gentile and Jewish blessing. Daniel 8 also presents details about the second and third empires and a ruler which emerges out of the third empire, which is not present in Daniel 7. So it adds information to the prophetic revelation given to Daniel. And while Daniel 8 reiterates some of the prophetic material which had already been presented in various forms, it adds new information concerning the persecution of God's people before the coming of the Messiah. Well, three figures are presented in this prophetic drama: a ram with two horns, a goat with a single large horn, and then a little horn that emerges out of the goat or third empire after it's split up into four parts. We're going to examine each of these figures as they're presented in this chapter. And not only does this give us insight into these events that occurred historically, but also demonstrates again that the Bible is a supernatural revelation from God. Even in this symbolic form, this vision takes, it is a clear prophetic revelation of the future at the time Daniel received it. So once again, exact fulfilled prophecy supports the Bible as the Word of God. Well, first we see in the vision the ram with two horns. In the first four verses, we see this idea of the ram being there. One horn is a little bit higher than the other one, and it basically mows over things. In verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. In this second vision we see, comes 2 years after the vision in Daniel 7, Daniel sees himself on the banks of the river Euphrates in Susa, the capital of Persia. No explanation is given for the geographic setting in Persia, but it does set the stage of the power struggle, which is set forth in Daniel 8. The first figure he sees is the ram with two horns, with one horn being higher than the other. And this corresponds to the vision of the bear in Daniel 7:5, in which one side of the bear was raised. Both of these visions depict the Medo-Persian Empire, in which the Persians had the greater authority and dominance than the Medes. So here's the one horn higher, or the one side of the bear higher. In Daniel 8:15-20, the angel Gabriel directly tells Daniel that the ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. So the divine interpretation of the vision tells us what the ram represents. The territories which the ram conquers also fits the Medo-Persian Empire's conquests. It mentions in verse 4 that the ram pushes to the west, north, and south, but not to the east. It was not until the time of Darius that the Persians made any conquest of the east, and they were not of a permanent nature. So even the direction that the ram conquers is predicted in this vision. Verse 4 describes the advances of the Medo-Persian Empire, especially in the direction of Palestine, Asia Minor, and Egypt, with particular allusion to the conquest of Cyrus. Here again, we see God's sovereignty over history. It is because God is sovereignly working his plan in history that he's able to inform Daniel of the empires which are to come. They didn't just emerge apart from God's plan and purpose. It's also important to remember from Daniel 7:5 that the Medo-Persian Empire was told to devour much flesh. The actions of this empire are also under the control and plan of God. Next, we see in the vision the goat with a large horn. In verses 6 through 8, and then later 21-22, we see in verse 6, he came to the ram with the two horns, which he had seen standing in the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue him from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Instead, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. Here again, divine revelation informs us that the goat is the first king of the Greek Empire in verses 21 and 22. The four horns which rise up after him are the four kingdoms that come out of the Greek Empire. This is a dramatic and specific prophecy concerning Alexander the Great and what happened after his death. We're told that the ram or Medo-Persian Empire could not stand against the goat or the Greek Empire. He eloquently depicts what happens in history. Alexander was a general in the Greek army at age 21 and had virtually conquered all the known world by age 26. He defeated the Medo-Persian Empire forces at the Granicus River in 334 BC with only 35,000 men. His forces of 35,000 men attacked the Persian army, although there were 100,000 footmen and 10,000 horsemen. The Persians lost around 20,000 men, the Greeks only 100. His strategies were devastating and new to the world at that time. Well, a complete victory of the Medo-Persians took place after the battle of Issus in the following year in 333 and the battle of Gaugamela in 331. The phrase in Daniel 8, 5, without touching the ground, the goat moves without touching the ground, reflects the speed at which Alexander conquered the Persians, in fact, moved all the way into India, down to North Africa, all those areas, the whole Middle Eastern world, into the even farther east. In 8:7, it mentions the goat was enraged against the ram. Alexander's father, Philip, brought Greece under his control in 336 BC, but was murdered when Alexander was only 20. Alexander unified Macedonia and Greece with rage against the Persians who had been attacking them for the previous 200 years. In verse 8, Alexander's kingdom extended all the way to India, had an estimated size of 1.5 million square miles. However, at the height of his power, Alexander died in 323 BC. His empire was divided among his four main generals, Macedonia under Cassander, Thrace and Asia Minor under Lysimachus, Syria under Seleucus Nicator, and Egypt under Ptolemy. So the empire dispersed through the four winds. Here's the four horns that rise out of the goat. In fact, when you see Ptolemy, the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt is the one you hear of Cleopatra being a part of. And then the vision, we see the vision of the little horn. In verses 9 and following, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, speaking of Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of the sanctuary was overthrown. Well, this is really the heart of the vision. First, it is important to note that this little horn is not the same as the little horn in Daniel 7. Even though they have similar symbolism of a little horn, this is depicting different rulers. In Daniel 7, the little horn arises from the fourth empire and represents the lawless one, our final Antichrist. In Daniel 8, the little horn arises from the third empire and represents a ruler who persecutes God's people near the end of the Old Covenant period. This little horn in Daniel 8 apparently represents Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus IV, of one of those four generals, the Seleucid Empire, part of Syria and stretching farther east than there. One of the four horns of their visions ended up in Syria. This was the region ruled by Seleucus Nicator, the progenitor of the Seleucid dynasty. Antiochus Epiphanes emerged from within this dynasty and demonstrated all the characteristics set forth in this prophecy. Antiochus came to power in 175 BC, succeeding his brother, Seleucus Philopater. He was Antiochus IV. Epiphanes was a blasphemous name he arrogated to himself in the region. Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which meant the illustrious God made manifest. That's what he called himself. Seat of arrogance. Soon after he came to power, he sought to expand his empire. He moved into Palestine. There's the glorious land. He brought with him conflict in Palestine and began to attack the Ptolemaic dynasty in Egypt. In Jerusalem, he tried to impose religious and cultural uniformity by suppressing Jewish worship. There's the taking away of the sacrifices. He had already replaced the godly high priest Onias III in 175 BC at the beginning of his reign. He replaced him with Onias' Hellenizing younger brother Jason. He put an end to the daily sacrifices, forbade circumcision of Jewish infants, and made it a crime to possess a copy of the Jewish scriptures. He then invaded Egypt. A rumor of his death circulated among the Jews, and efforts were made to reinstate the genuine high priest. Antiochus accused the people of rebellion, savagely attacked them, and sacked Jerusalem. He executed tens of thousands, with around 40,000 dying in the space of 3 days. He entered the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar of the burnt offering, defiled the temple precincts, took the sacred furniture, and established a traitor, Menelaus, as high priest. In December 168, he was defeated at Alexandria by the Roman commander, Pompeius Linnaeus, and he took out his frustration on Jerusalem. He sent his general Apollonius to the city with 20,000 troops. They erected a statue to Zeus in the temple area, and human sacrifices are made on the altar. Unclean meat was made mandatory to eat, and all Jewish religious days were profaned and forbidden. So you can see the idea of the prophecy being fulfilled in this. This is when Judas Maccabees and his followers began their military opposition revolt against Antiochus. And this history fits very well with Daniel 8, 9 to 11. In Daniel 8, 23, there is a statement made, and at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. E.J. Young points out that this is not a compliment. It's a description of the one who is cunning in the most negative sense of the term. We can also see that this is all a part of God's plan. Not only has he made it known through this prophecy, but 8:12 states that the host, many of the Israelites, are given over to him because of their transgression, apostasy from God, along with the continual sacrifices. In verses 13 and 14, it's mentioned that this desecration will last 2,300 evening and mornings. There are two possibilities in interpreting this phrase. One is that it refers to 2,300 days, which will be around 6 years and 4 months. The other possibility would be to count the evening and morning sacrifices separately and make it refer to half or 1,150 days. C.F. Kyle notes that a Hebrew reader could not possibly understand the period of time, 2,300 evenings and mornings, as 2300 half days. They would understand it as 1150 whole days. E.J. Young concurs with the view and makes the same argument. This would make the time allotted to refer to the period of Antiochus' abominations, approximately 171 to 164, that period. Another detail in the vision is important. In Daniel 8:25, Antiochus will be broken, but not by a human hand. It says, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great, certainly Antiochus Epiphanes. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but not by no human hand. Antiochus died under mysterious circumstances while returning from Persia. Simply, God removed him. Some further aspects of the vision are important. First, in verses 17 and 19, both speak of this vision as being a time of the end. Now, some have looked at that as the meaning of the end of time, just before the coming of Christ. However, the end in this Old Testament passage refers to the problem at hand. The indignation refers to the time of God's wrath and displeasure. The subject of the present vision is to take place in the last part of this period of wrath or indignation. Again, Edward Young states, this last time is the time of the appearance of Antiochus, after which the Messianic kingdom is to be established. Again, C.F. Kyle, time of the end is the general prophetic expression of the time which, as the period of fulfillment, lies at the end of the existing prophetic horizon. In the present case, the time of Antiochus. Second, it is emphasized that Daniel is to understand the vision. Verses 16 and 17, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the river Uli, and called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So Gabriel is sent to do that. However, no names or dates are given. Therefore, to understand the vision, the understanding must have some other meaning than just to advance an understanding of the future. The description of the nature of the little horn in Daniel 8:23 to 27 does give us some insight into this. The little horn has a bold face and fierce features. He understands sinister schemes. In other words, it finds intellectual stimulation and pleasure in evil. Sometimes it is assumed that people do evil only because it's against their better judgment. You'll hear sometimes politicians say, I believe in the basic goodness of the American people, and everybody cheers. Well, the Bible doesn't. It believes in the basic evil of the American and every other people in the world. This statement shows us really the heart of fallen man. With little restraint from God, man will find evil attractive and does it with great joy in doing that evil. He doesn't just do evil in his own power. In verse 24, this little horn, his very life is still sustained by God until God removes it. Sinclair Ferguson comments that even for the breath it breathes to sin against God, it is dependent upon the one against whom it sins. We can't escape the fact that we are created dependent beings. The little horn cannot step beyond the boundaries which God has set. In fact, remember in Job chapters 1 and 2, Satan comes before the Lord and he accuses God of buying off Job, and that's why Job worships him. And of course, Job says, well, if you take away a hedge that you protected him with and let me touch him and his family, then he'll curse you. So God says, you can touch his property and his family, but you can't touch him. And immediately in succession, there's all these destructive things that happen to his crops, his goods, his houses, his children, all those things. And then in chapter 2, Satan comes and God says, he still worships me. He said, well, touch his body. God said, you can do that. But notice Satan cannot do anything except what God allows. It also tells him you cannot take his life. Daniel 8:25, he shall cause deceit to prosper. It is sin which corrupts all human relationships. Satan's called the great deceiver, and of course deceives Eve in the garden. Revelation 12:9 describes him as the deceiver of the whole world. Sin destroys integrity and honesty. And the horn is described as magnifying himself in his heart. He not only deceives others, he deceives himself. He will exalt himself against the prince of princes or against God. Reminded in that statement of Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all else, and who can know it? And then following that, God is the one who searches the heart and knows the ways of men to give to them according to their deeds. This vision shows us the nature of sin. In fact, one of the early times I was in Ukraine, things were much more primitive than they became as time went on. Initially, you didn't have any grocery stores. It was just little stands where you buy things. And I remember cracking open an egg in the morning, and a little chicken was in there with it. I thought, well, so much to that one. Later, I used that an illustration of that in a church where I was preaching. There's one that Evangelism and Explosion likes to use, called an egg illustration, where you're going to have someone over for a nice omelet, and you crack three or four eggs in the bowl, and the next one you crack in is rotten, and the rottenness runs among all the good ones. And you think, well, I know what I'll do. I'll just crack in four extra good eggs to balance out the rotten one. And then you mix it all up together and serve it to him. And you ask him, we want to eat that. And if you didn't detect it by smell, you would on the first bite. Well, I remember when I used that illustration there, all the women in church kind of looked up and nodded their heads. It shows, of course, people try to serve their wives up to God with good works, trying to balance out their sin. And it's just like the good eggs going in on the rotten one. It doesn't work. This also shows us an example of the zeal for the kingdom of God. In 8:27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, did not understand it. Daniel would be dead by the time these things occurred. But he was concerned for the people and the cause of God. He was deeply burdened for the future of the kingdom of God. Charles Spurgeon made the statement, "Let my name perish, but let the name of Jesus Christ endure." Daniel also continued to live obediently before God. He simply did the next obedient thing. While riding to his next preaching engagement, remember John Wesley wrote everywhere, Wesley was stopped by a stranger who asked him what he would do if he knew Christ was going to return at noon the next day. And Wesley reached into his saddlebag, retrieved his journal, and read out of his engagements of the rest of the day and the morning the next day, and said, "That, dear sir, is what I would do. Keep doing what I'm doing." And finally, this vision emphasizes that we are to trust God even in the midst of suffering and things we don't understand that take place around us. As we've mentioned all through this series, there are many things that occur in history that we don't understand, and many things that occur in our personal lives that we don't like, that we don't understand. This is when we're called to trust God and his plan and purpose, his wisdom and his sovereignty. We realize that trusting him means that our suffering, our pain, our grief, whatever it might be, is not futile or meaningless. Even when we don't understand it, there's purpose to it. Sinclair Ferguson wrote that we did not know the details of individual biographies, nor God's exact plan for the future. But we do know that neither biography nor history is governed by individuals alone or by chance. We know that God will bring history to a conclusion. It has direction and purpose that is fully revealed in Christ. With such confidence, we can speak boldly and plainly to the darkness and confusion of our times. We do not know everything, but we know something that those apart from God do not know or understand. God rules history in righteousness. We are not surprised by God's judgments. Blaise Pascal, 1623 to 1662, and he prayed a prayer that I've always particularly liked the sentiment of. He said, "O Lord, let me not henceforth desire health or life, except to spend them for you, with you, and in you. You alone know what is good for me. Do therefore what seems best to you. Give to me or take from me. Conform my will to yours. And grant that with humble and perfect submission and in holy confidence, I may receive the orders of your eternal providence and may equally adore all that comes to me from you." Great prayer. As we think about the response of Daniel and these things of God, it also calls our attention to God's ultimate plan that was coming at this time, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus. That all through the Old Testament, there was a prophetic witness leading up to that time. We saw that especially in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, those empires that would rise and fall leading to the coming of Jesus. And as we have spoken of earlier in our service, that it is through faith in Jesus that we are truly forgiven and counted as righteous in his sight. When we think about our salvation, we read the passage in Romans 5:1, that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Being justified, as Robert mentioned, entails a legal act of God, whereby our sins are forgiven because of Christ's work on the cross, and his righteousness in his life, his obedience, is imputed or credited to us. If you believe in Jesus, that is your condition. Charles Spurgeon said, "And now, if I am a true believer, I stand here freed from every sin. There is not a crime against me in the book of God. It is blotted out forever. It is canceled. And not only can I never be punished, but I have nothing to be punished for. Christ has atoned for my sins, and I have received his righteousness." If you're in Christ, that's your condition. If you're outside of Jesus, you're still in your sins. You're still in your own righteousness, which are described as filthy rags before God. And the call of the gospel is to repent and believe and throw yourself upon him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all of your word, even prophetic passages that can be difficult to understand. You see in this passage a detailed outline of the history that was to come. Again, we thank you for that, that helps strengthen our faith in what you have revealed to us in Scripture, and the Bible being truly your inspired word. We know that you also have a plan that's being worked out in this era, in this time in history. And it is not an endless cycle of meaningless events, but is moving teleologically toward an end. The end, the time of Christ's second coming, the final judgment, the establishment of the new heaven and new earth. We thank you that we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name.